You should have an outline under study within your bulletin on the rapture of the church. It's only, and usually it's an hour and 15-minute presentation. I try to squeeze it in within the next 45 minutes or so. But I wanted to do three things in this hour. First of all, define clearly what the church is, because the rapture concerns only the church saints and not saints who lived and died before Acts 2. And then secondly, I want to deal with the rapture event and look at three passages that describe the rapture event but says nothing about the timing of it. And then thirdly, we'll deal with the timing of the rapture itself. So let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. In defining the church. It's on the screen. He's the head of the body, the church. So in this passage, we learn the church is the body of the Messiah, and the body of the Messiah is the church. The next question to answer is, how do we get into this body? How do we enter the invisible church? And for that, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse... before that, the composition of the church in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 16, involves all Jews who believe and all Gentiles who believe. So the church is not a Jewish church. The church is not a Gentile church. The church is a union of all Jews who believe and all Gentiles who believe, and they enter the body by believing. Now the question is, what is the event or the work of the Spirit that puts us into a body? And that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. We enter the body by means of Spirit baptism. And notice what Paul writes, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we are Jews or Greeks, bond or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. So the means of entering the body is by means of Spirit baptism. And so what we should observe here, there is an inseparable connection between Spirit baptism and the existence of the body. Without Spirit baptism, there is no body. There is no body without Spirit baptism. So we can determine exactly when Spirit baptism began. That also will tell us when the church began. And the reason this is important is because in replacement theology and its various divisions of it, they all claim the church was already in the Old Testament, and the church was actually spiritual Israel. So when God made these covenantal promises, he did not make it with ethnic Israel, but spiritual Israel is the church. Some begin the church with Adam and Eve. Others begin the church with Abraham to connect it with the Abrahamic covenant. We can determine exactly when the Spirit baptism began. That will tell us when the church began. And that brings us to Acts chapter 1, verse 5. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, notice the use of the future tense. He says, you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So Spirit baptism was still future as of Acts 1, verse 5. Also means the church was still future as of Acts 1, 5. The first time, the only gospel that mentions the church is the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew is written to a Jewish audience, and Matthew traces the consequences of the unpardonable sin. We'll discuss that point in the next hour. And therefore, he also deals with the consequences of the unpardonable sin. And one of these consequences is the creation of a new entity, the body of the Messiah, the church. And when he introduces the church, he did not say, I will continue building something already here. What he does say is, I will, using the future tense, upon this rock, I will build my church. And so the church was still future as of Matthew 16. And here in Acts 1:8, there was also a future as of Acts 1:5. Another question is, when does Spirit baptism begin? Now, the obvious answer would be in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Well, that is the correct answer. There's a small difficulty. in that Acts 2 verses 1 through 4 does not mention spirit baptism. It does mention the filling of the Spirit, but being Spirit-filled is not the same as being Spirit-baptized. So how can we be certain that Spirit baptism began in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4? We can do so by going to the passage on the screen, Acts 11. In Acts chapter 10, God sends Peter to the home of uncircumcised Gentiles, the household of Cornelius, to give them the gospel. And these uncircumcised Gentiles believe, they are baptized by the Spirit into the body. Furthermore, Peter even stays with them for a while to disciple them, and he even sits at the same table and eats with them, and that contradicted the common Jewish practice. Jews would not eat with uncircumcised Gentiles. And so when Peter came back to Jerusalem, the Jewish believers of the Church of Jerusalem attacked him for what he did. Look at chapter 11, verse 2. When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into men uncircumcised, and you did eat with them." And so to defend himself, he points out two things. First of all, he tells his Jewish audience in the church that about the vision God gave him in Acts chapter 10, and he could not be disobedient to the heavenly vision. But the second point is based upon the Acts 1:5 passage. Let's skip down to verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning. Let's break this down. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Who are the them? The them are the uncircumcised Gentiles of chapter 10 of Acts. Even as on us, and who are the us? The us are the Jewish believers of the Church of Jerusalem. And then he says, at the beginning, and within this book, when the Spirit first fall upon the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, the Spirit fall upon them, when did that happen? And the answer is in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. And then look at verse 16. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit." And notice in verse 16, he quotes the promise of the Messiah in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. And connecting verse 15 and 16 together, Spirit baptism began when the Spirit first fell upon the Jewish people, Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and that's when Spirit baptism began. That's when the church began. So therefore, can you find the church as follows? It is a union of all believers, Jewish and Gentile believers, organized into an entity, and it began in Acts 2, in verses 1 through 4, when Spirit baptism began. So all the believers that lived and died before Acts 2, they are saints, but they're not church saints. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, those are saints, but not church saints. And the church saints only began those who were saved from Acts 2 onward. And if the rapture occurs and people are saved after the rapture, they're also called saints, but they are not church saints. So church saints are a select union of believers from Acts 2 until the rapture event occurs. As we shall see, the rapture involves only the church saints. Now with that background, let's go deal with the rapture event and turn now to John chapter 14. Why is this not moving? There we go. There's your definition. The church is the body of the Messiah, comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers. And the entrance is by Spirit baptism, so the church did not exist before Acts 2. And again, he spoke of it being future in Acts 16. And about the elements involved in the church, which I won't have time to deal with here. Okay, now we're going to deal with the rapture event, and we'll deal with the rapture event. And in John chapter 14, in the context of the Jewish Passover, he tells them he will soon be leaving them to go back to where he came from. He came from heaven, that means he will soon be leaving them to go back to heaven. He goes on to say, while he's in heaven, he'll be preparing a place for them. And he will not come back for them until the place is prepared. And the point is that there's a special promise in verses 1, 2, and 3 targeting believers only, a special coming for believers to take them to where he was then going. And again, was then going in heaven, so it is a special promise of his coming to take these believers into heaven. The passage says nothing about the timing of this event, but does promise a special coming for believers to take them to heaven. Now we'll go to the next passage, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul's basic procedure in planting congregations is to go into a new city. The first place he will go to is always the synagogue to get the gospel to the Jew first, in keeping with his own principle, Romans 1:16. He would then turn to Gentiles, and the Jews and Gentiles who believed, he would organize them into a local congregation, a local church. He would stay with them to teach them the whole counsel of God, train people to be elders and deacons, and then put the church under their authority and move on to a new place. He could not complete the process that in Thessalonica because persecution broke out rather early, had to flee from the city. So a number of questions remained unanswered. It's obvious he taught them certain truths about the rapture, but one element that was not clear was this. If a believer dies before the rapture, does he miss out on the blessings of the rapture? If he dies before the rapture, does he miss out on the benefits of the rapture? And his point in verses 13, 14, and 15 is, not only will the dead believer not miss out on the benefits of the rapture, he'll benefit from the rapture even before living believers do. So he points out in the verse 15, we who are alive, the left and the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede them that have fallen asleep, that have passed away. Having said this, he now shows why in the next two verses. He points out the rapture will occur in seven distinctive stages. They happen very, very quickly, but these will be seven distinctive stages. So the first stage is in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. A time will come when he will rise up from the place where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he'll return to this earth's atmosphere. Second step, with a shout. The Greek word for shout refers to a military command. And he uses military terminology to describe the rapture event in this passage. The chief commander came out of his chief commander's tent, then he would give an order for the process or something to begin. When our chief commander comes into the room, he will give a command, an order, for the process of the rapture to occur. Third stage, with the voice of the archangel. There is only one archangel, his name is Michael. And again, following the military motif, after the chief commander gave his order, the order will be repeated by the sub-commander. And now sub-commander Michael will repeat the order of the chief commander. And then we have the fourth stage, the trump of God. This continues the military motif. After the sub-commander repeats the order of the chief commander, the person with the trumpet will make a specific trumpet sound. And based upon the sound he makes, the soldiers will know how to respond. And so the voice of the archangel be followed by the trump of God. Then will come the fifth stage. The dead in Messiah will rise first. My wife Marianne was raised as a Presbyterian in a very liberal denomination. Her father was one of the last of the Bible-believing pastors of that denomination. Because of so much liberalism, that denomination had gotten rather cold. So during our courtship period, I would often tell my future wife, according to the scriptures, whenever the rapture occurs, the Presbyterians will get to go first, because it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. That may be why she took us 7 years to finally agree to the wedding. But this explains what he meant back in verse 15. Before the rapture event will affect any living believer, will affect the dead ones first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Notice the phrase "in Christ." That is a technical term used in Paul's writings for those who have been baptized into the body, and these are church saints only. Only the church saints are in the Messiah, in Christ, and that shows the rapture will affect only church saints and not those who believed and died before Acts 2. Then will come the sixth stage, then we alive shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's in verse 17. Now, the teaching of the rapture is under rather heavy attack nowadays. A big argument is still concerning the timing of the rapture, but now people are attacking the rapture doctrine itself, of such a thing never happening. I'm running into these people more and more, and they come to me and say, "We don't believe in the rapture because the word rapture is not found anywhere in the Bible." They're correct, the word rapture is not found in any English translation, in any English Bible. But technically, folks, no English word is found anywhere in the Bible. Not a one. When God gave us the Bible, it was primarily Hebrew, secondarily Greek, thirdly it's Aramaic. What we have in English are translations of Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And the Greek word that means the word rapture can also mean caught up, and that's the way it's normally rendered, as we shall see shortly. But these people come from mainline denominations, so I respond with my own question. Do you believe in the Trinity? And the first response always is, of course we do. But why do you believe in the Trinity? That term is not found anywhere in the Bible either. So why do you believe in it? The issue is not whether a certain term is found in the Bible. The issue is, what do we mean by that term? And what do we mean by it? Is that found in Scripture? What do you mean by the word Trinity? It teaches there is only one God, but the Bible teaches there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Bible calls the Father God, it calls the Son God, it calls the Spirit God, but does not teach three gods, only one. We've taken this biblical concept and gave it a one-word title, Trinity. The word is not found in Scripture, but what we mean by that word is found in Scripture. What do you mean by the word rapture? That suddenly living believers would be caught up after dead ones are resurrected. Is that found in the Scriptures? Right here in verse 17. Then we that are alive shall with them be caught up. And the Greek word harpazo can be rendered either as caught up or rapture. It's either one. We can go ahead and drop the word rapture. But having dropped the word rapture, we haven't changed the content of the meaning of the term. The living believers will be caught up only after dead believers have been resurrected. And so the Greek word for rapture is found here. But just render as catching up. You can render it either way. Then will come the seventh stage, then shall we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we evermore be with the Lord. And in the seventh stage, we shall meet the Lord in the air. And when we meet them in the air, where shall we go? And the post-tribulationism, they teach we meet them in the air, but then make a U-turn and come back to the earth. That's not the promise of John 14. The promise of John 14 is a special coming for believers to take them to heaven. And so we meet the Lord in the air, and based upon John 14, he will then take us to heaven. We don't come back to the earth at this stage of God's prophetic time clock. Now, again, the passage, notice, says nothing about the timing of the event, but does point out that the seven stages of the rapture event. Now the third passage we'll look at will be 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. The entire context is verses 50 to 58. He begins in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption have it incorruption. And the point he makes is the kind of bodies we now have, bodies subject to corruption and bodies subject to mortality, are not the kind of bodies with which we can enter into the eternal state. So at some point, there must be a change in the nature of the bodies we now have. For the church saint, the rapture will be the timing of the change of the body. Then in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, in English, the word mystery has the meaning of something we don't have an answer to, something we do not yet understand, like the TV show that was on for a while, Unsolved Mysteries. That's the English version, but that's not the meaning of the Greek term. The Greek term means something totally unknown, unrevealed in the Hebrew Bible, revealed for the first time by the New Testament. Again, something totally unknown, unrevealed in the Hebrew Bible, revealed for the first time in the New Testament. Now, how do we get this? How do we get this definition? Now, keep your finger here and turn momentarily to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And look at verse 4. Ephesians 3, verse 4. Whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding of the mystery as it wrote before you. And notice he uses the word mystery in verse 3 and again in verse 4. And note he defines it in verse 5, which in other generations was not made known unto sons of men, as has not been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. A mystery is something totally unrevealed in all previous ages or dispensations, only now being revealed to New Testament saints by means of New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. Let's skip down to verse 10. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in the heavenly places he made known to the church the manifold wisdom of God. Notice that this mystery that he's dealing with is only now being revealed to the present age, the New Testament period. Now go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Okay, verse 125. Whereof I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God was given to me to you, were to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, there's our term, which had been hid for ages and generations, but now it has been manifested to his saints. Notice the mystery is something previously totally unknown, unrevealed. Only now with the New Testament apostles, New Testament prophets is finally being revealed to the church. Altogether, eight divine mysteries, of which, and there are two satanic mysteries. One of these eight divine mysteries, as we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, is the church, is the rapture of the church, something totally unknown, unrevealed. That's why the rapture and the second coming cannot be the same event. Because there's more details about the second coming in the Hebrew Bible than the New Testament. But the rapture of the church was nowhere even implied or indicated in the Hebrew Bible. Hence, it is a mystery now being revealed. Now, back to verse 51, he begins emphasizing the quickness of the change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then what he does is go on to repeat three of the stages we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, that was stage number 4. Fifthly, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And sixthly, we, meaning we the living, shall be changed. Notice Paul anticipated the rapture could come in his own time. We, the living, will be changed. So he repeats the fourth, fifth, and sixth stages of the rapture event as he already detailed in the Thessalonian epistle. And then he puts out, as a result, death will be swallowed up in victory, and so on. So verse 54 deals with the conclusion, or 53 rather, for this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality. This corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying, death was swallowed up in a victory. Now, that will annihilate the concept of physical death once and for all. Now, notice the passage says nothing about the timing of this event, only the need to change the body of the church saint when the event does occur in order to be able to enter into heaven. And so for the dead believer whose body has suffered corruption, corruption puts on incorruption. Living believers living in mortal bodies, mortality puts on immortality. And either by resurrection or by translation, we end up with glorified bodies. Now, there are those who use the phrase the last trump to try to teach a post-trib view. And they claim that the last trump is the same as the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11. And both the mid-tribs and post-tribs use the same argument. They simply disagree among themselves when the timing of the seventh trumpet, but identify the rapture with the seventh trumpet. That simply cannot be what Paul was referring to. Notice he uses a definite article. He says the last trump, a very specific one. Now here's what the Corinthians could not do. They could not read this verse and ask the question, what does Paul mean by the last trump? And so pull out the book of Revelation, turn to chapter 11 and say, well, this must be it. They could not do so because Revelation had not yet been written. It won't be written for about 30, even 40 years afterwards. There was no knowledge of any seven trumpets at this stage of God's divine revelation. So it cannot be referring to the seventh trumpet, the Revelation, be specific, the last trump. And he doesn't explain it because he would anticipate the Corinthians to know what he means, and they wouldn't know what he means because he stayed in Corinth a number of years, was able to teach them the whole counsel of God, which included the seven feasts of Israel of Leviticus chapter 23. There were seven festivities in Leviticus 23, but they are dealt with in two cycles. There's first of all the spring cycle, which contains the first three. The first four come close together, all come within 50 days of each other. And these are Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. Now, the Passover was fulfilled by the death of the Messiah. Unleavened bread was fulfilled by the offering of his sinless blood. The Feast of First Fruits was fulfilled by the resurrection, and the Feast of Weeks was fulfilled by the birthday of the Kehillah, the Ecclesia, the Church, the body of the Messiah. Then there's a four-month break, then we come to the second cycle, the fourth cycle, which contains the last three. The last three also come close together, all within 2 weeks of each other, and these are the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and these are to be fulfilled by the program of the Second Coming. Already within this book, he's made several references to most of these seven feasts. For example, look at chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. Chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, he connected the work of the Messiah with the Passover. In verse 8, he then connects the work of the Messiah with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In verses 11 through 14, he connects it with the Feast of Weeks. As you go into chapter 15, verse 20 to 23, notice he also connects it with the Feast of First Fruits. He's already made several references to these Jewish festivals. What he does in chapter 15 and the last trump in verse 52 is to make one more connection. And so what he's pointing out is that the Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled by the rapture of the church. The Day of Atonement will be fulfilled by the tribulation and Israel's national atonement in the tribulation. And the Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled by the Messianic Kingdom. So what does he mean by the last trump? If you go to synagogue service on this occasion, you will hear 100 trumpet sounds. The first 99 sounds are of three different lengths. Some are short, some are long, some are staccato. And those three kinds of notes go back and forth 99 times. When you get to note number 100, the 100th note, it is called the last trump or the great trump, the tekiyak dola, the great trump, and the last trump. And it is the longest note. It's as long as the blower can hold his breath. And in Judaism, it symbolizes the resurrection of Israel in preparation for entering the kingdom. That is the Jewish interpretation of the last trump. Now, Paul picks up that point, but he focuses the resurrection motif, but he focuses now on church saints, that the last trump, the dead in Messiah will rise first. The dead shall be resurrected, and corruption puts on incorruption. So his point in using the last trump means that the feast of the rapture will fulfill the feast of trumpets. It doesn't actually say anything about the timing of the rapture. If it implies anything about the timing, it would be a pre-trib rapture, because the Feast of Trumpets precedes the Day of Atonement. Again, the Day of Atonement is fulfilled by the tribulation, and this was national atonement in the tribulation, but the Feast of Trumpets precedes that. So just as the Feast of Trumpets precedes the Day of Atonement, by the same token, the rapture must precede the tribulation. So if there's any implication of timing, it would be a pre-trib rapture. But by and large, that's not his point. His point is to show the correlation between the rapture and the Feast of Trumpets per se. Now, let's go to the third section, and let's turn to Luke chapter 21. I'm skipping some things because of limitations of time. That will be the timing of the rapture. Let me just begin with a simple observation. No passage on the tribulation, of which there are many, ever mentions the church in any tribulation context. And nobody who is either a mid-trib or a post-trib can turn to a passage that clearly shows that the church is in the tribulation context. And scholars among the post-tribs do admit this. In one of my dissertation for New York University that became the book called Israelogy, I quote some of these post-tribs where they admit the church is not mentioned in any tribulation context. So why do they believe in it? Not for exegetical reasons, but because the theology they presuppose requires a post-trib rapture, and the theology normally, not in every case, but normally, is replacement theology. So nobody can actually take you to a passage that mentions the church in any tribulation context. So what they have to do is use a logical approach to try to prove it anyway. And what they use is a syllogism. A syllogism has a major premise, minor premise, and then a conclusion. And they use two different back doors. The first back door is what I call the Israel door. Major premise, the church is Israel. Israel is the church. Minor premise, Israel is in the tribulation. Conclusion, therefore the church is in the tribulation. The trouble is they cannot prove the major premise. The word Israel, by the way, in the New Testament alone is used exactly 73 times. Not once is it used of the church, not even once. It's either used of Jewish people in general or Jewish believers in particular, the remnant of Israel, but never used of the church. So for that syllogism to work, need to find a passage that clearly teaches the church is in the tribulation. And they don't have such a verse. The second back door is what are called the saints' door. The major premise is all saints are church saints. Minor premise, there are saints in the tribulation. Conclusion, therefore, the church is in the tribulation. It's a logical argument, but based upon the correctness of the major premise. Are all saints church saints? And thus we began the study defining what the church is by the New Testament itself. The church is a select group of saints from the time of Acts 2 until rapture occurs. So not all saints are taught to be church saints. And as you read through the New Testament, all the passages like Revelation, teaches on the tribulation from chapter 6 to chapter 18, the church is not mentioned even one time. So again, they don't have any exegetical evidence. They have to use a logical argument to prove their point. But the specific passages that show a pre-trib rapture, look at Luke chapter 21. In Now, the context of the verses we're about to read is the context of the tribulation. He's been describing what a terrible time it will be. Let's skip down to verse 35. So will it come upon all them that dwell upon the face of all the earth. And notice, if you're on the earth, escaping the tribulation judgments are inescapable. It falls upon all them that live anywhere along all the world. Is there a way of escape? There is a way of escape, as he's about to show, but it cannot be on the earth. So verse 36, but watch ye at every season, making supplication that she may prevail to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. The means of escaping these tribulation judgments is by means of standing before the Son of Man. And that's what happens with the rapture. We're removed from the earth, and then we stand before the Son of Man, because we'll be standing in what's called the judgment seat of the Messiah to attain the rewards or lack thereof. Don't turn determine our position in the Messianic kingdom. But he clearly points out there is a way of escaping by standing before the Son of Man. Now go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're down to 5 minutes. I'll see what I can do. About this time, I begin to feel like an Egyptian mummy, pressed for time. Verse 9. It was says report concerning us, what manner of entering we had unto you, and that you turn unto God from idols to serve the good God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, Yeshua, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In dealing with the wrath of God, that's used in two senses. First of all, there is the present wrath of God against sin, as in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. There's also the future wrath of God, the wrath of tribulation, as found from chapter 6 of Revelation through chapter 18. And believers are delivered from both kinds of wraths. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, Romans 5, 9, we're delivered from the present wrath of God against sin. But he's promising a special coming of the Messiah for the purpose of delivering the saints from the future wrath, the wrath to come. Is the same thing described earlier in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. A special coming for believers to take them to where he's then going, and now we learn, and for us to escape the wrath of God. We're not promised deliverance from persecution. We're not promised deliverance from any kind of persecution. In fact, we're promised persecution. We're no longer subject to the wrath of God, and that's what he's coming to bring us out of. Deliver us from the wrath to God, from the wrath of God. Let's skip over to chapter 5. We saw the rapture event described in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. In chapter 5, verse 1, he opens up with those two English words, but concerning. In Greek, those are two Greek words meaning peri, P-E-R-I, P-E-R-I, and the word de. D-E, peri-dem. And the peri-dem construction introduces a new topic. It's a contrast of what has been preceding. The topic at the end of chapter 4 was the rapture of the church, but the topic of chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, is in verse 2, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the most common term in both testaments, what we now call the tribulation. Our most common term today is tribulation, great tribulation, but the most common biblical term is the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah. And there are many passages on this in both testaments. That's his topic at this point. And he points out that the day of Jehovah will fall upon those who are not believers, who do not anticipate it, those who are of the darkness and of the night, borrowing terms about the day of the Lord from the Hebrew Bible. And it will overtake the unbeliever. Because on to say will not overtake the believer, because in verse 5, the believers are of the light and of the day. And then he makes his point in verse 9. For God appointed us not unto wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so notice that God, the purpose of the event was to not to remove us from the wrath, but which wrath is it in this context? The wrath of the day of the Lord in verse 2. Again, a promise of a special coming limited to believers to take them out of the earth before the day of the Lord will hit the earth in all of its ferocity. Not moving my PowerPoint like I should. Now go to Revelation chapter 3. A passage addressed to the church. And look at verse 10, 3:10. Because you did keep the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, that hour was to come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Notice why he does not promise them. He doesn't say they'll be kept safe within the time of trial to fall upon the whole earth. Rather, he is coming to remove them from the hour or the timing of this period of time. Now, those who oppose trib do claim that it means that God's going to keep the church safe in the tribulation. If that is what it means, then something goes terribly haywire. For example, in chapter 6, saints are getting killed. Chapter 7, saints are getting killed. Chapter 11, saints are getting killed. Chapter 12, saints are getting killed. Chapter 13, saints are getting killed. Chapter 14, saints are getting killed. Chapter 17, saints are getting killed. Chapter 18, saints are getting killed. So the promise of chapter 3, verse 10 is a promise of keeping the church safe in the tribulation. God is doing a terrible job of it. And chapter 13 even says the beast will war against the saints and overcome them. They do not overcome him. The only way we can make sense is that the promise of chapter 3, verse 10 is for the church saints. They'll be removed from this hour of period of trial. But once they're gone, then the tribulation will hit. And while it mentions saints from chapter 6 to chapter 18, not once does it mention the church saints, but their church. The church does not come back into the picture until chapter 19, our next passage, which describes events that follow the tribulation. Chapter 19. The second coming is described in some detail in chapter 19, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. The first 10 verses now describe events in heaven before the tribulation starts. And one of these events is described in verses 6, 7, and 8. I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. Let us give the glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife had made herself ready. It was given to her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. One event in heaven will be the marriage of the Lamb. And from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, we know that the groom is going to be the Messiah, and the church is the bride. The church is the bride of the Messiah. What this shows is that the bride is already in heaven before the second coming. So based upon this chapter alone, the homegoing of the bride, the fetching of the bride, the rapture of the bride has to precede the second coming. Furthermore, she didn't just now arrive. She's been in heaven for some time, because notice in verse 8, she's dressed in fine linen, which he interprets to mean the righteous acts of the saints. So not only is the church in heaven before the second coming, she's also undergone the entire judgment seat of the Messiah, as detailed in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. All the wood, hay, stubble has been burned away. All the silver, gold, precious stones have been purified. So all that is shown on the bride is now the righteous acts of the saints. And whilst the elements in the judgment seat will determine our position in the kingdom, all the wood, hay, stubble will now remain with us. It was all burned away. So only what the saints that have done well for the Lord will be on this wedding gown. So not only is the church in heaven before the second coming, she's undergone the whole judgment seat of the Messiah before the second coming. Also, there has to be a distinction between the rapture of the church and the second coming. So what can we say about the timing of the rapture? The rapture could happen any moment of time between right now and the signing of a seven-year covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. The event that begins the 7 years is the signing of a covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. Rapture can come any point of time between right now and the signing of the covenant. We may see some more prophetic events occurring. We may see no more events occurring. We simply do not know. But this is our blessed hope, and we shall live as if he could come today, because he really could come today. So by now you should notice I am both pre-millennial, I am pre-tribulational, I'm pre-everything. I won't even eat post-toasties for breakfast to avoid any appearance of false doctrine. Now, how this differs from the second coming will be the subject of our next hour.